and still not over it yet. And also for shut-ins that have formerly attended here but are unable to now. And also for Discovery Day Camp coming up in just, 3 weeks' time, I think it is. And the suppers that will be held as well at that particular time. It's a tremendous time of outreach for us as a church and with the children and the parents and so on. So we appreciate all that Mark is doing in that particular area. An answer to prayer this week, I finally got a replacement or a date for shoulder replacement. I think they're going to replace the brain at the same time, but it's sometime in August, I believe. And we are thoroughly enjoying our grandkids who are now home from Tanzania. Anne came home with them just a few days ago. I guess it was a little over a week ago. And Jer is coming home on the 17th. He wants to see his grade 12 class graduate, and they'll be doing that in just a few days. So it's good to have family around. This morning I want to speak to you regarding three walls that need to be rebuilt. And before we look into the Word this morning, let's just bow our heads and hearts and shall we talk to the author of the book this morning. Father, we are indeed so thankful that we're not a slave to fear, as the song said this morning, that you're a good, good Father, and that you love us. May we never get over the wonder of that. This morning, as we look into your word, we ask that you might challenge our hearts, that you might encourage us, and that you might move us forward as a congregation even further. We ask your blessing upon our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Three walls that need to be rebuilt, and I'm not talking about President Donald Trump's proposed wall between Mexico and the United States. We're going to leave that one out this morning. But three walls that need to be rebuilt. You know, walls are important and necessary. For instance, sea walls and levees protect from flooding. Walls also define the limits of a particular space. Your property perhaps may have if you lived in Latin America, you'd have a wall around your property. Here it's probably a fence, but it defines territory. In your home, you have walls that separate the kitchen from the bedroom, shall we say, which is a good idea. Fences, they say, make good neighbors. In ancient days, walls were used for protection of cities in cities in ancient times. And you may even have a wall, an ornamental wall, perhaps in your backyard that you use for ornamental purposes. This morning, we want to speak about three walls. One wall was in the past, and it's already rebuilt. The second wall we're going to look at is presently being rebuilt. And the third wall we want to look at this morning is hopefully will be rebuilt in the future. Three walls. So would you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah this morning as we consider the first of these three walls, a wall that was rebuilt in the past. The book of Nehemiah. And immediately we are faced with the problem that Nehemiah faced here in the first few verses of chapter 1. I hope you have your Bibles with you, or not in print form, at least in your smartphone, and that you can follow along with us. And it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. In 586 BC, that was long before any of you were born, 586 BC, many, many years ago, Jerusalem, in one of the many times in which it was destroyed, this time was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they leveled it. They destroyed Solomon's beautiful temple as well. And they took the Israelites into captivity for 70 long years. Among them was Daniel, Mordecai of the book of Esther, and many others. Finally, 56 years later, in 530 BC, remember on the other side of BC and AD, it goes backwards. In 530 BC, the back of the Babylonian Empire itself was broken by the rising Media-Persian Empire. And one of the early things that the emperor of the world at that time, physically speaking, did was to release some 50,000 Jews and send them back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. Oh, it was a poor facsimile of the original temple of Solomon, but nevertheless, it was a temple. Then there was a second exodus, this time under Ezra, but still the walls were not rebuilt. Finally, in 446 BC, that's 140 years after the walls were destroyed, 446 BC, God raises up Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the emperor. Now, being a cupbearer was a very important position. He was an advisor, a close confidant of the emperor as well, although he was still a slave, and an advisor of the emperor as well. And under Nehemiah's direction, as we read in the book of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, civil order was restored to the city of Jerusalem, and spiritual vitality restored as well. But for 140 years, these walls lay in ruins, and as a result, since it was the capital city of the people of God, great reproach was brought upon God's name. Now, with the rebuilding of these walls, great honor was restored to God's name again. Now, when Nehemiah was called, he had a problem. Chapter 1, it tells about his call of God upon his life to go back and rebuild those walls. But Nehemiah had a problem. As I said earlier, he was a slave. So he couldn't go to the emperor, Artaxerxes, and say to him, "I quit," or "I demand my vacation, and by the way, I want it extended." Couldn't say that. He couldn't say, "I want to leave my job." He was a slave. So let's pick up the story in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" Now this could very well have meant death to Nehemiah, to come into the king's presence sad. The king goes on to say, verse 2, "This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." And you know, the Lord answered that very brief prayer very, very quickly. Verse 6, we read that permission was granted to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild those walls. Secondly, in verse 7, we find that protection was guaranteed as he traveled back. And thirdly, in verse 8, provision was given that he could rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah uttered a very, very brief prayer. Not only does God answer prayer for Nehemiah, but when we are in situations that we need help, a quick prayer like that can very often bring us the answer that we need. You know, for some of you or us that are older, when you have lost your keys and you can't find your car keys, and the Lord can direct you to the fridge where you left them, unfortunately. Anyway, So this was a very brief prayer that he uttered. Now in verse 3, we find these words, in verse 4 rather. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the rest of chapter 2 tells us that Nehemiah then went back to the city. He didn't tell the authorities what he was doing, but he looked the city over very carefully. And verse 10, already there was opposition because Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 18, we read that the work begins in earnest. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us the people had a mind to work. They worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other because of opposition. And then in chapter 6, verse 16 and 15 and 16, we read these words. So the wall, chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed, mind you, on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. A wall that had lain waste for 140 years, now in 52 days is completed, and I understand in many places up to 10 feet wide. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And great honor was restored to God's name once again. Well, that's not all that Nehemiah did. You can read about it in the rest of the book. And as I mentioned earlier, civil order was restored to this city, and spiritual vitality to this city as well. So this is the first of the three walls that I want to share with you this morning. A wall that was rebuilt in the past. Now we're going to look at a second wall, and this is a wall that is currently being rebuilt in the present. And this is not a physical wall, this is a spiritual wall. So Troy, if you want to fire that up, we'll go with that.
Cuba. A tourist paradise with luxurious resorts and beaches is a communist country. Far from the tourist pleasures, everyday life is difficult. Imagine you live in Cuba. You get up in the morning to a breakfast of coffee and a piece of bread. You go outside, get on your bicycle, and begin your day's work. That pays $17 to $20 per month to support your family of four. Shrinking government subsidies help a little. You have just enough to survive. Fortunately, your children's education, your family's health care are free. But there are many shortages, including medicines. In spite of being a communist nation, new freedoms are making life easier. Changes like the introduction of free enterprise, permission to buy and sell homes and vehicles, and the freedom to leave the country are all welcomed by the Cuban people. There are also more religious freedoms. Outright religious persecution, initiated by Fidel Castro's government, has all but ended. Subtle oppressions remain, with Christians being denied promotions at work, churches having difficulty getting building permits, or even purchasing building materials. Church growth in Cuba since the Soviet Union's withdrawal in 1991 is said to be the most dramatic in all of Latin America, with the planting of 18,000 churches, many of which are in homes. When a house church gets too large, they simply move outside in the backyard. Prayer, freedom to worship in churches, and aggressive personal witnessing are the means by which the church is growing. Yet still, due to many years of oppression, there remain many in Cuba who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Assist Canada, with retired Cuban pastor Reverend Samuel Entenza, works alongside these churches, mainly with the Cuban Eastern Baptist Convention. Through the generous giving of people like you, Assist is helping the Cuban church congregations by removing the hindrances to church growth, by helping them accomplish what would be impossible on their own.
Queremos agradecer de una manera más directa a cada uno de los hermanos que con tanta entrega y abnegación, con sacrificio, han aportado de sus finanzas para ayudarnos con la construcción de este templo. Y queremos expresarle que esta iglesia les agradece a cada uno de manera personal su sacrificio.
Strict accountability of funds is the number one priority. As financial help is given to the local church congregations, Assist provides funding for building materials, church benches, bicycles for pastors, and other supplies.
A través de este ministerio han llegado hasta nosotros con sus ofrendas y oraciones y han hecho posible la construcción de nuestro templo y también han influenciado de una manera positiva en el crecimiento de la iglesia.
Queremos agradecer profundamente a los hermanos de Canadá y de Estados Unidos que cooperan con el Ministerio Assist y que nos han asistido precisamente a nosotros con sus ofrendas generosas y que nunca podemos olvidar. Y esperamos que Dios retribuya en bendiciones a esos hermanos.
We take out short-term teams during the fall and winter to help minister to the churches, pastors, and their families. Our teams collect and distribute needed items, such as over-the-counter medications, toiletries, Sunday school, and other ministry resources. It is thrilling to see what God is doing in Cuba. Join us in the struggle to help pastors and churches like you've heard here, as they share the gospel in their communities, bringing hope and help through Jesus to those who so desperately need him. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, when he was raising funds for the struggling and impoverished mother church in Jerusalem, uttered these words, "We carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. This is our testimony as well."
Una de las situaciones más difíciles de este lugar es que no existe redes de acueducto, no existe abastecimiento de agua. Y con la ayuda del ministerio, nosotros mismos construimos un pozo que le sirve a la iglesia, a casi toda la comunidad también, porque hermanos vienen a buscar, a servirse. Damos gracias infinitas al Ministerio Assist, a los hermanos y las hermanas que Dios ha puesto en su corazón pasión por la obra aquí en Cuba.
We covered your prayers for our ministry and ongoing church in Cuba. Projects are available for families, churches, Sunday school classes, senior citizens groups, vacation Bible schools, just to name a few. They will assist these churches and congregation in various ways. Information on how to respond can be found at the Assist display table.
Thank you.
An impoverished country, yes, but one where the walls, spiritually speaking today, are being rebuilt. Fidel Castro comes into power in Cuba, ousting the corrupt Batista government in January of 1959. It isn't too long after that he announces that he is a Marxist communist, and his attacks on the churches of Cuba begin. He calls the Christians social scum. Christmas is banned. Churches are shut down, not all of them, but many of them. There are forced labor camps that are brought into being in which pastors, seminary students, and priests as well, and Christian workers are gathered together into forced labor camps, and they're forced to cut sugarcane in the hot sun hour after hour during the day. Excuse me. Communist spies begin to infiltrate as well the pews of the churches. And it is said that between 16,000 and 75,000, that's quite a gap there, but between 16,000 and 75,000 people are killed during the time in which Fidel Castro is in power. But Christianity often flourishes under adverse circumstances, and this is what had happened in the country of Cuba. By 1990, Fidel Castro, I think, made a mistake. He would have, I'm sure, later on, would have liked to have been able to turn the tide back, but it was too late. He began because the churches that were in existence were overflowing with people. He made it possible for people to meet in homes. And as a result of that, the vibrant house church movement in the country of Cuba began. Between 1990 and the year 2000, that 10-year period, there were over 1 million souls that made profession of faith in Christ. During that same 10-year period, there were something like 10,000 house churches that were started in Cuba at that time, launching, as someone has said, the most dramatic evangelical church growth movement in all of Latin America. Today, the life expectancy of Cuba is 79 years. The literacy rate, that means they can read and write, is almost 100%. It's higher than Canada. Socialized education, free right through university. Socialized medicine, with a healthcare system that is second to none in the world today. When Fidel Castro came into power, the average number of doctors per patient was one doctor for every 2,000. Today it is one doctor for every 200. And Cuba ships doctors out all over the world. However, there's little in the way of medicine. And their x-ray machines, MRI machines, and so on, came over on the Ark. They're that old. The U.S. Center of World Mission declares this. Now, the U.S. Center of World Mission is probably one of the best mission think tanks in the world and up to date on everything. And they say this: by all means, Cuba today is a modern, developed Western society, albeit an impoverished one. But the walls are growing spiritually dramatically in that country. Are you ready for this? In 1990, there were 1,200 evangelical churches. 1,200 in 1990. That was how many years ago? 27, right? 27 years ago. Today, the number is approximately, and this is a conservative number, 30,000. Anyone else? I know, that's our Baptist background, you know. We tend to keep it under. Now, that doesn't mean they all have beautiful buildings like we have here. No. They're meeting in homes. That doesn't mean they're small, though. The average, I did a study on the last 180 churches and missions and daughter churches that I had visited. I did this last fall. And the average attendance, the average membership in each of these bodies was 103. So that doesn't mean that they are small. Patrick Johnstone said this. He said, persecution tends to weed out those who are not serious followers of Christ. Today, evangelicals in the country of Cuba outnumber church-going Roman Catholics. And those that are turning to Christ in the greatest, the highest proportion are young people today. Yes, there is limited persecution yet, subtle persecution, but evangelical churches in the country of Cuba are regularly and aggressively evangelizing the population. One pastor told us this. He said, I looked ahead in the calendar to find a month that had five Sundays. And I encouraged my people during that month, each one of them, to pray for 10 unsaved people all month long. Pray for 10 all month long. Then on the fifth Sunday, we'll invite them to come to church. On that Sunday, so many people came that he had to ask the members if they would get up and give their seats over to their friends. And the members went outside, their hands up against the wall, and they prayed for their friends inside. And that morning, scores of people came to Christ. Well, this is Cuba today. This is where the walls, presently speaking, are being rebuilt. Rebuilt. Now to the third wall. The third wall, and it's an area in the future where the walls need to be, spiritually speaking again, need to be rebuilt. And we're going to look back at Nehemiah chapter 1 in just a moment. A third area where the walls need to be rebuilt, spiritually speaking, and it's our own homeland of Canada. Our homeland of Canada. Canada today, a decline in morals all over the place, where living together is as fashionable, if not more so, than being married today. Many churches, not all, but many in our country are in decline. There's a gradual eroding of our religious freedoms by the courts. One such example right now that is in the courts is the law school at Trinity Western University. It is almost a hate crime today to speak against homosexuals or Islam. Not quite, but it's almost a hate crime. The government brings in assisted suicide in all of its wisdom. The practice of abortion goes on. Divorce, very common. Gambling growing in our country. And now the government wants to bring in legalized marijuana. I think of Quebec, a province that is more like Europe than it is like Canada. And for every 1,000 who die in Quebec, 7 go to heaven and 993 don't. Less than 1% evangelical Christian. And I don't know if this applies here, but when I have spoken about Quebec and other churches here in Western Canada, I suddenly see the expression, I don't care. The people of Quebec are wonderful people. It's the politicians that are stinky, but the people themselves are exciting people, and many of them have never heard. You know, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says regarding Canada, it says this, future implications for the church in Canada are these. No privilege. We have privileges now. Future, no privilege, says the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. No presumption and no respect. 30 years ago, another gentleman and I, he was 80 some years of age at the time, and when we lived in Guelph, Ontario, and he was one in our congregation who would constantly remind us that we needed to do door-to-door visitation. It worked for the Jehovah's Witnesses, it worked for the Mormons, why can't it work for us as well? And he was constantly encouraging us to do this. And I always managed to find an excuse in my mind that I didn't have time. However, and I'll tell you a little later how that came about, but I did decide to visit with him. And over the summer, we visited 100 homes. It was a subdivision, and a fairly new subdivision. We visited those 100 homes. We had an opportunity on practically every doorstep to share the gospel with people. I think it was because of his age, out of respect for his age, that people listened. But we got everybody home because we went back and back until we got them home. But we found this, that about 20 of those 100 homes told us this. The church is irrelevant. The church has no place in today's society. That was in Guelph, Ontario. We found two Christian families and one Christian lady in another home. I don't know if that's representative of all of Canada or not, but that was the situation. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says 57% of Canadians say that the Christian church plays an important role in Canadian society, but that means 43% don't agree with that. 16% of Canadians look to the church for help in major life changes. 68% look to the family. Canadians spend less time in places of worship than they do in the grocery stores. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada says that still about 12% of Canada's population claim to be evangelical. That, however, has a very broad meaning. That doesn't mean they're saved necessarily. The believers are among them, of course. Evangelical young adults, get this, will you? 52%, over half of them, 52%, according to the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, 52% of evangelical young adults indicate that they seldom or never attend religious services. Those are our kids, our grandkids, for many of us, that are saying that. And finally, 66% of evangelicals would say this. 66% of evangelicals say this: I don't think that I need to go to church to be a good Christian. One major, and I won't mention the name of it, one major evangelical denomination in Canada, a solid one, with about 500 churches altogether across the country, at one of the recent conventions, one of the pastors that was there told me this. He said, the figures were out that of the members of the churches of this particular evangelical group across Canada, the members, on an average, attend Sunday morning services 1.8 times per month. That's not even half time. Well, that is Canada in a nutshell today. And in the future, this is a country, a place in the world where the walls need to be rebuilt spiritually. Now let's look at a pattern in Nehemiah chapter 1, shall we? Have turned back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, a pattern given in Nehemiah that resulted in the physical walls being rebuilt in Jerusalem. A pattern also that is resulting in Cuba in the present, in the walls being built spiritually in Cuba. And I believe a pattern that will result also, if followed, in the spiritual walls being rebuilt in our own country. And let's look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Remember, Nehemiah has just gotten word that the walls are broken down, the gates have been burned with fire, and those that have survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. A sad condition spiritually in our country. Verse 4, Nehemiah says this: when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was, what's this word, fasting? I wonder what that is, but, and I was fasting, and we know what it is, and praying before the God of heaven. A broken man. There was a genuine concern on Nehemiah's part. A genuine concern. And if we are going to see the walls rebuilt spiritually in our country, it must begin with us, his people, in having a genuine broken heart and a genuine concern. And I ask myself, Have I ever fasted for a loved one to be saved? Have I ever wept over Canada and its spiritual condition? And I ask you the same question. A genuine concern is first of all necessary. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, look at these words. We'll read verse 5. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the covenants, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Secondly, there was a confession of sin, a confession of sin over our lack of involvement, over our lack of concern. Not only a genuine concern, but a confession of sin that we have not been involved and concerned, if that is your case, and if that is my case. Thirdly, there was also a realization here on the part of Nehemiah, a realization, thirdly, of his call. God was calling him to be the one that would go back and be the catalyst to rebuild these broken down walls. Jesus said of us that we are the light of the world. He said we are the salt of the earth to keep it from going rotten. And yet our culture all around us is going rotten spiritually. And so there must be a realization, thirdly then, of our call. Fourthly, there was a commitment to the task on the part of Nehemiah. Even though he feared for his life, even though he was a slave, how was he going to get permission? God was calling him. He had to move in that direction. There was a commitment on his part to the task. You know, when God called me to do this visitation with Tom in Guelph years ago, I was out in the garden in the backyard, a city lot, very, very small, and I was tending roses in the back garden. And the Lord spoke to me. He might as well have used an audible voice, because I answered audibly to the Lord. So strong was how he spoke to me in my mind, not audibly. And he asked me, are you more concerned about people or plants? I said, Lord, I said it out loud, I'm more concerned about people. Well, then how come you spend 2 to 3 hours a week on the plants here, but you don't have any time to do a visitation with Tom? And I immediately went into the house. I knew if I didn't make that commitment then, it wouldn't get made. And I went immediately into the house, and I called Tom, and I said, Tom, we're going to do that visitation this summer. There was a realization on Nehemiah's part that he was called, and he made a commitment to the task. Maybe we need to make a commitment to the task in our home, in our church. By the way, there is a list back there for us to sign, isn't there? A way of involvement, committing ourselves to the task and in our community. And fifthly and lastly, there, from chapter 2 through to the end, there was a carrying forth of that commitment, a completion of that commitment on the part of Nehemiah. I wonder this morning, in some way or another, would we be willing to make a renewed covenant to rebuild the broken down walls spiritually, maybe in our home? You know, in 47 years of ministry in churches across our country, I have seen family devotions practiced probably that number of times. And I am in the homes of pastors and church members, sometimes for several days if it's a conference that's going on. And I don't know whether they just don't have family devotions when I'm there or not, I don't know. But I have seen no more than seven times across our nation in 47 years, the family altar, family devotions being held. But what about your home? What about our home? Men, you are the priest of the home, not your wife. You. God places it on my responsibility and your responsibility as men to lead our families spiritually. That is our task. And God will hold us responsible for that. Would you be willing to rebuild the walls spiritually in your home today? Would you be willing to help rebuild the walls that need to be done this summer with the program that we are involved in by signing the list back there? Would you be willing to work to reach our community for Christ? Is there a genuine concern, a confession of sin, a realization of our call, a commitment to the task, and a carrying forth of that commitment? And I want to close with one verse, and it is, to me, one of the saddest verses in the entire book of Nehemiah. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3 tells about where the different families built the wall. Some built, many of them built in front of their own home. Others built alongside of a particular gate. It's identified which family built where, and so on. And then it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." The nobles did not support the work of their masters. Maybe they had heard the challenge and maybe intended to do something, but didn't. They didn't make an on-the-moment commitment to the task, which we need to do as well.